If you would open your copy of the Word of God to the book of Ezra, we have recently begun working our way through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we find ourselves this morning in Ezra chapter 3. So let's hear what the word of the Lord says. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and to the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedars from Lebanon, to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who came to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the Lord. And Yeshua and his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites and their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word, and Father, we need its truth each day. And so, Father, I ask now for help. And we, each one of us, ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might receive your word as the truth that it is. Lord, that by your Spirit, you might apply its eternal truth to our hearts. Lord, that you might transform us, that you might shape us, that you might mold us into the people that you would have us be. For your glory and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you're just joining us this morning, we've walked through the first couple of chapters of this book in Ezra, and we've come to the place where we've seen the first of more than one return from Babylon back to the land of Judah. and specifically to the city of Jerusalem. And we've celebrated God's faithfulness to His promises, His faithfulness to His people in a new exodus from Babylon, a new return from exile to the land. And here when we, as we come to the people in chapter 3, verse 1, we need to remember where we've come from, right? They've made this journey of over 900 miles that would have taken months and months, and they've come back, and at the end of the last chapter, we recited the names of the ancestors of all the people who returned. And we left at the end of chapter 2 with the priests and the Levites and the people in Jerusalem and each of the rest of the people in their towns in the land. And yet it's only a short time that they've been back. They've been settling into the places that they originally came from. And right away, quickly, we see this gathering in the seventh month. You see in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns. The people gathered as one man to Jerusalem." The first thing we note in chapter 3 is that we have here, in this return from exile, and in this moment of gathering in Jerusalem, we have a united people of God. This remnant that God has preserved and that God has redeemed out of captivity to Babylon through the work of Cyrus and returned them to their land, we see here a united people of God in verse 1. The children of Israel, it says, were in their towns, and the people gathered as one man in Jerusalem. The call to unity for the people of God is a continual call that we see throughout Scriptures. And this particular verse in the Bible doesn't elaborate on that unity, but it simply presents it as the case. At the beginning of this moment, of this movement, of this rebuilding, we've had a return, and the rebuilding now will begin in earnest. We see a united people of God. And we see the principle borne out throughout Scripture that the people of God throughout the ages and across the pages of Scripture and across the time of history are again and again called to unity with one another. And yet the first thing we want to note here, the reason why the unity is important, is because unity is not an end in and of itself. Unity is not simply an inherently good thing. We can see in the world around us that people can be united around a great many things. They can experience a great deal of unity, and yet if it is not a unity that comes from God Himself, it is simply not something to be praised. And so what they are united around is the thing that we must draw our attention to this morning. And so as we see this unity among the people of God as they return to the land, we see the emphasis of the text before us. And the emphasis here is on the worship of the one true God. And so the first point we want to make this morning is that this text points us to the priority of worship. The priority of worship for the people of God. You see that here in verses 1 to 3. "When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening." The priority of worship is evident. We noted last time that the intention, the goal, the purpose of God bringing His people out of exile, though they had deserved through their own sin and rebellion to be sent away from the land, to be sent out of His presence, to be sent into a different place under a different rule, in His mercy and His faithfulness to His own promises, He has now brought them out of exile and returned them to the land. And we saw that the purpose of His doing that was in order that they might worship Him. That is why He brought them out, to rebuild the temple, the house of God. We see that in chapters 1 and 2. He brings them back in order that they might rebuild the temple. And the purpose of rebuilding the temple is that worship might be restored to God's people. And so we see the priority of worship in these first three verses, because we remember that though that was the purpose of the return, that's why God brought them back into the land, and yet that's not the only thing that they had to do once they got there. Remember, these people have been out of the land for decades upon decades. Some of the people who returned had never even seen the land. They were born in captivity. And now they've come back to this land and they've returned to their towns and they've begun the real and difficult and hard work of rebuilding their lives in the land that God had given them. So we must not miss that reality, because it shows us, it brings gravity to these opening verses. You imagine you travel 900 miles back to a land that maybe you've never even been before. Or if you have been in it, it's been decades upon decades since you've been there. And there's nothing there for you. It's not like you're returning to lush fields that have been cultivated and they're just ready to be harvested. It's not like you're returning to a house that's all built and someone else just kind of been taking care of you, taking care of it for you while you were gone. No, there is much work to be due. These people need to rebuild the entirety of their lives. Plant crops, harvest crops, rebuild their houses, restore towns. And yet, right in the very first year, it says, and in the seventh month, they all gathered as one man to Jerusalem. They lay down their tools, they lay down their labor, and in many ways leave their little work that they've begun open to assaults from the outside. And they head on in to Jerusalem, because the purpose for which God brought them out of exile and returned them to the land is worship. And so we see them gathering together and restoring the altar to its place and restoring the sacrifices to their place. And they're repeating a pattern that we've seen throughout the scriptures. As God calls His people out and He calls them into following Him, He rescues them, whether it's Abraham calling him out and calling him to a land, whether it's the people in Egypt calling them out, and now in this new Exodus calling them back into the land. He calls them out in order that they might worship Him. And again we see people being redeemed, being rescued, being restored. And what do? They set up the altar so that they might offer sacrifices in response to what God has done. And no less here. And we need to remember also that this is not just like a couple of stones piled together in a little makeshift thing. No, they restore the altar according to what it ought to have been. Probably something like 40 feet by 40 feet and 20 feet high, with a big ramp going up onto it. Right? Because it's not just one or two animals that would be sacrificed here, but tens and hundreds of animals. As we see them restoring all the sacrifices, the morning and the evening sacrifices, and all the sacrifices that accompanied the different festivals and the different feasts. But the priority is just blazed out loud and clear. The people of God are called to worship the God who has redeemed and rescued them. And here we see a people faithful to respond to God's work on their behalf as they gather in unity of worship back in Jerusalem. But we don't just see the priority of worship. We also see the regulation of worship. The people don't just return to the land and gather together and decide to restore whatever worship that they picked up in Babylon or see worship come back in the land, whatever's been happening in their absence. No, there is a regulation of worship here that's very specifically laid out. We see that in verse 2, where we see the phrase, as it is written in the law of Moses. You see, they offered burnt offerings as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. We see it also in verse 4, when they keep the feast of booths, as it is written, again, according to the word of God. And they offer the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, each day as required. And so we see these phrases, the appointed feasts. The worship that they offer is regulated worship. This is why the altar needs to be rebuilt, because whether or not there was an altar being used there in their absence, it was not the altar as the Lord had commanded the altar to be set up. It was not being used according to the word of God. You see, the point here is that God regulates worship of himself by his word. No human beings throughout the entirety of human history have ever been free to bring their own self-determined worship of God. No human beings have been free to simply decide how and when and where they would worship God. No, it always begins with God's action on behalf of people, rescuing and redeeming them, and then instructing his people, this is how you will worship me, and in no other way. And we see here a great intentionality of these people who have been brought by the mighty and powerful and sovereign hand of God out of exile and been returned to the land to regulate their worship according to the word of God. The principle remains true for us today. We are no less regulated in our worship of the Lord God Almighty by his word than these old covenant people in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah were regulated in their worship by the infallible and inerrant word of God. Now, of course, we live and we are worshiping at a different point in the redemptive history of the great God of heaven. And so we don't offer sacrifices in this manner. But we are no less regulated in our worship. We do not choose when and how and if we will approach God. There are many things we could say here. One of them is that this is why we are intentional in this church that our worship would be centered around the Word of God. We endeavor to read the Bible and to pray the Bible and to sing the Bible and to preach the Bible and then to see the Bible. To see the Bible here in baptism as we see the reality of God's redeeming grace demonstrated in the symbol of death and resurrection. We see the Bible as we celebrate together the Lord's Supper, the sign and symbol that he has given us of his new covenant work in Jesus. We see with our eyes what he has done in his word. And so worship now in the new covenant under Jesus Christ remains as it always has, regulated by the word of God. We not only see the priority of worship and the regulation of worship, but we also see the shape of worship. Notice what what they do here in verses 4 to 6. They keep the Feast of Booths and they restore all the sacrifices to their appropriate place. And so we see the shape of their worship follows the shape of the worship of God's people across His saving history and work on behalf of His people. The shape of their worship continues to follow the same shape that Abraham's worship took and the same shape that Israel's worship took when they were brought out of Egypt and they worshiped on the mountain. It continues to be shaped in the same way by God's saving action on behalf of His people. You see, the first thing they celebrate here, they keep the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's like a big camp out. Right, everyone goes and camps out in these little huts to be reminded and be shaped that we are a people who are sojourners on this earth. We are a people that in haste were brought out of Egypt. We were in haste brought out of Babylon. And now we are shaped by this feast that reminds us that we are sojourners on this earth, heading for a land that God will give us. You see, everything that God commanded of His people to observe with reference to sacrifices and with reference to feasts and celebrations and festivals, all of it was designed to shape their identity, to teach them who He was and who they were in light of that. And the shape of our worship is again is essential and important for us to look to God's Word to shape and mold us, because our liturgy, the order of our services, the things that we practice here together as a people are designed to emphasize to us over and over again what our identity is in light of who He is and what He has done for us. That's why we celebrate baptism. Because it shapes not only the person who is going into the waters, but it continues to shape the people of God here. This is how God has acted on behalf of each believer here. He has brought you from death to life. As you have come to faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, by the grace of God alone. And so we celebrate His work. Today we celebrated His work on behalf of Dave, but not just Dave. Every single one of us, every time we see someone go under the water, we are reminded about who God is for us and what our identity is in Christ. Because as Paul says to all believers, right? Romans chapter 6 is written to all believers. This is your identity. It's shaped by your baptism. You have been united to Jesus Christ in your baptism. You have died to sin, and you now have been raised to newness of life with Jesus Christ. We come to the table, the Lord's Supper, and we again and again come to receive the sign and seal of the new covenant. We come to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We come to see His body broken for us and His blood shed for us. And our identity as a people is shaped around the cross. It's shaped around the sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ. And again, we are reminded of who God is in His holiness. And who we were in our sin and our lostness and our darkness. And we are reminded of what He has done for us in the new Exodus that we have experienced. And so as we see God's faithfulness to His people here in chapter 3, and we see their resoluteness to follow His word carefully, how much more ought we to do that now as we live here, having received much more of the fullness of His promises, living on this side of the incarnation, of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we note a phrase here when they celebrated in verse 6. It says they celebrated and they began to offer burnt offerings, but then it has this but. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord, it was not yet laid. There was something still missing, right? We have the priority of worship and the emphasis of worship and the reminder that God has said, I will meet my people as they come to me in my appointed ways, as they come offering sacrifice as I have commanded. There at the altar will I meet my people. And yet, something is left undone. The sacrifices have been restored. The priests begin operating in the way that they ought to operate. And yet we see that the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. And that's why, though they celebrated the Feast of the Booths and probably the Feast of the Trumpets, we do not see a celebration of the Day of Atonement. The other great day, the great moment that's celebrated also in the seventh month, because the Day of Atonement was about the cleansing of the Holy of Holies. The Day of Atonement was about the innermost chamber. And here, yet, there is no foundation of the temple. There is no temple. And so the thing that we do not have yet, we have this note that God has not yet made himself present again with his people. There's nothing for him to indwell here with his people, because we see in the Old Testament that God's indwelling presence with his people is in first the tabernacle and then the temple. And since the temple has been destroyed, in anticipation of God dwelling again with his people, they long to restore the temple, that God might again dwell with his people. And yet here the foundation has not been laid. And so there's still something missing. And so we see they set about to remedy it. And they begin to just align themselves with Solomon and his building of the temple. We see lots of the language repeated here. Even the way in which they send food and drink and oil in order to get the materials that they need to rebuild God's house, that his presence might be again with them to bless them in the land that he has returned them to. We see an ordering of leadership to rebuilding of the temple in verses 8 and 9. And then we see in verses 10 and following the foundations being laid. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures toward Israel forever. Reflecting the words of Chronicles, again aligning themselves with God's work for his people in the past, in anticipation that he will continue to faithfully work for his people in the same ways. The people shouted and they praised the Lord. Now, there's many things we could say. We should simply note the glorious celebration of the people of God as they begin to see his place, his house restored, so that they might again know and experience his presence with them in the land. Unhindered praise here, set free. We see all of these trumpets sounding and cymbals clashing and voices raised in genuine praise of God. And this lines up with the priority of worship that we saw as the sacrifices were restored, and now God's people raise their voices in praise as they celebrate his deliverance and anticipate the fullness of his promises in having again his presence. And yet, on the major note of praise, there's a minor note of disappointment, a minor note of sorrow, a minor note of something not fully there. And so we see that many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. There was a weeping mixed with the genuine rejoicing at God's faithfulness in the laying of the foundations. Now, there are probably more than one reason. Ezra doesn't spell out exactly. He doesn't spell out exactly the reasons for the weeping. But we know for sure that the people who weep are the ones who had seen the first house. Already, they see God's faithfulness to bring them back, and they see the work begin on the temple, and yet they know that this house, this temple, will simply not attain to the glory of the former temple. It's just another reminder that in their sin and rebellion, they were cast out of the land and away from the presence of God. And though He is faithful to His promises, they see already that the fulfillment is going to be disappointing. This temple will not rise up to the level of the former temple. And I think in many ways they're also expressing a disappointment, realizing in that the fullness of God's fulfillment of His promises is still to come. You see, they've heard the great and mighty promises of Jeremiah and Isaiah of a new Exodus that would far surpass in its glory the original Exodus. And though this is a new Exodus, and this is something that is happening by God fulfilling His Word, yet they're already anticipating that we are going to have to look to the future for more to come. Now, what of life here for us living at the end of the age? Those who have experienced the true temple in the person of Jesus Christ, who have experienced the beginnings of the final exodus as Jesus Christ experienced that exodus in His death on the cross, and we are united to that death by faith. As we begin to see the fullness of the promises come in the person of Jesus Christ, is there room anymore for weeping? Or is it only joy and praise now? And I think we see in the New Testament that there still is room for weeping. There still is room for weeping amongst the people of God. You see, Jesus Christ is the true and great and final temple. And He is now building His temple in the people of God. Not with actual stones, but with living, breathing stones. We saw representatively, figuratively, new stones being added to the temple this morning as Dave went through baptism, and as we saw these people joining us in membership. We see living stones joining up to a local expression of the temple of God in the world here at Cornerstone Bible Church. And yet we see that in the New Testament there is still much cause for weeping. You see, we still anticipate so much. Though the promises are all yes and amen in Jesus Christ, we still wait to see their fullness with our own eyes. And so what do we weep over? We weep that there are so many stones as yet not joined in to the temple. We weep as we see churches who are not faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ and do not represent God to the world well. We weep as we see the groans in the living stones as we make this sojourn to that final day when we do enter into the heavenly home. We weep because things are not yet fully as they will be. And yet, just as here, the weeping was a minor note and it was drowned out by the joy and rejoicing of the people of God, so it is in the church of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. Weeping is not ruled out in the people of God here and now, and yet it is not the dominant note. The dominant note is rejoice always, and again I will say rejoice. The dominant note is the great cry of joy and deliverance that has come through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ as He paid the penalty for sin and broke the power of Satan and death on the cross. And He rose to the newness of life and now has ascended to the right hand of the Father and intercedes for His people. So brothers and sisters, as we go and spend more time together today, let the dominant note among us as the people of God be rejoicing, be praising, be singing, be cymbals. Though the weeping will be present, let our joy drown out that weeping. And let us live in eager anticipation of the fullness of the promises, not only being done, but seen to be done as we wait the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.